Good morning, everyone. Before I begin the message, I just wanted to express my heartfelt sorrow for the recent tragic deaths of two young Bristol police officers that we heard about back in New Haven. Innocent people whose lives were taken in an ambush, and these police were simply doing their job. Our hearts at Westville go out, continuing to the town of Bristol for the senseless tragedy there. It has been an interesting search finding a topic for the saints at Bristol Bible Chapel that would be faithful to the Word of God and at the same time relevant to your particular situation here at Bristol. When I first spoke at Bristol, you were meeting at the Boys Club, and Herb Gimple and Ron Russell were still among the elders, backed by their faithful wives, Doris and Jean. A lot of time has passed between now and then. But the answer to my search came from an unexpected source. The elders at Westville Bible Chapel, and we're humbly thankful that there are now five of us, a real luxury, and the elders have made a commitment beginning in October of this year to undertake a program of pastoral visitation to the saints in order to get to know them better and to deepen our spiritual bonds with them. On one of our five pastoral visits to date, a saint shared a heartfelt personal prayer, confidential prayer, with the two elders on the visit, I being one of the elders. This saint asked for prayer concerning this saint's personal time of prayer. We all know that effective prayer involves both work and concentration, and that it is all too easy in this fast-paced world to get distracted. So this saint has earnestly sought to be fervent in prayer, but wound up troubled about other believers at Westville who would get involved in heated arguments with one another over viewpoints on secondary matters of Scripture. I could sympathize, and I did sympathize with this saint, as I recalled one very heated and unfortunately public argument which took place between two men several decades ago over the matter of predestination and free will. And you can imagine where that went. But the question I had, were there sharply differing viewpoints on this admittedly difficult topic going to overshadow Jesus' earnest and heartfelt prayer for unity within his church as expressed in John chapter 17. So by God's grace this morning, we will examine a portion of Jesus' priestly intercessory prayer. And so I will read, let's open in prayer first. Our Father, not being distracted and also focusing on positive hope can be so difficult. And I thank you for inspiring your son Jesus as he was being betrayed to speak on this very important topic of unity within the church, that they all may be one. So I pray that your Spirit and the truth of your word will lead this message, and that anything I have to say will simply back up the truth and the grace of Jesus' words. We thank you for the guidance of our Lord in this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. And although my message is going to focus on verses 8 through 23, I'm going to begin with verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory with which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things, whatever thou hast given me, are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, his precious word. Let us first put this portion of Jesus' high intercessory prayer into its historical context. The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, has already taken place, and Judas Iscariot has just left that gathering on his pathway to betray our Lord. This was an emotional time for all involved. John 13:21 records that even Jesus became, quote, troubled in spirit. And I had to think, why was Jesus troubled in spirit? Was the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, troubled that a person with whom he had invested 3.5 years of precious ministry, that person would harden his heart to the point of no return? I believe that it was why Jesus was troubled. So in the intervening hours before Judas returns with a band of armed men and officers to bind and to take Jesus to a mockery of a trial, Jesus is emotionally pouring his heart out to his disciples. In fact, Jesus' high priestly intercessory prayer is his final heartfelt communication and plea to his disciples before the arrival of Judas and the arrest of Jesus. John 17 and verse 8, Jesus, who knows all things, is well aware of forces in this world that could work to distract and to divide the future ministry of his disciples. So he plants for them the foundation of the glue that must hold them together, the Word of God, which testifies of the mission of Jesus on this earth, not just as another prophet, but rather as specifically God's divine Son, set apart, sanctified expressly for that purpose by God his Heavenly Father. So in verse 9, Jesus draws a clear distinction between his followers and those that are in the world and are not the recipients of his grace and his prayerful concern. And we should not be surprised. Even with all the technology at our disposal in our world and our country today, we are witnesses to a world and a country that have become increasingly violent and polarized with little chance of meaningful reconciliation. In verse 10, Jesus rightfully claims ownership of his own. He says, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us, quote, we are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in verse 11, Jesus poignantly reminds his disciples, not something they wanted to hear, but he reminds his disciples that his time on earth will shortly be coming to an end. And Jesus implores his Heavenly Father to keep and to maintain the unity of his followers after the perfect example of unity between God the Father and God the Son. He therefore reminds and reinforces to his disciples that once a person comes into God's family by faith, the following is true, as John 10:29 reminds us. Quote, "My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand," unquote. But of course, we have a responsibility in that unity as well, and that is to model as accurately and closely as humanly possible the awesome character qualities of our Lord. And Jesus' statement at the beginning of verse 11 about his time on earth coming to an end should remind us that each of us is alive on this earth for only a finite amount of time. How are you and I using that time? Our Bibles provide very sound advice in this regard in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verses 15 and 16. Quote, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Are you and I using our time and energy to get to know and to care for our fellow believers more fully? This can be a powerful testimony to the outside world. As John 13:35 states, quote, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And please note that a disciple is also a learner, one who not only studies the example of Jesus, but who also seeks to follow that example to the best of his or her ability. Remember this truth as expressed in 1 Peter 2:21. Quote, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Godly examples have been placed before us not only to be admired, but also to be followed. Now, going back to our primary text in John 17, Jesus in verse 12 addresses the unspoken question that must have been still lurking in the hearts and minds of his disciples. And I wondered, what were his disciples thinking in the midst of all these confusing circumstances there? I am convinced that they must have been asking themselves, how in the world are we supposed to all be one when even among our closest inner circle, there was one of us, Judas Iscariot, who broke ranks with the rest of our group and betrayed the Savior? So Jesus now affirms and reminds his faithful disciples at the end of verse 12 that the Old Testament scriptures had long ago predicted that Messiah would be cut off, see Daniel 9:26, and would also be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, verse 9. See, Jesus was very specific in pointing out these specific Old Testament scriptures. refer also to Isaiah chapter 53 regarding prophecy concerning Jesus' substitutionary death. Judas' betrayal was no surprise to Jesus, but Jesus needed to remind and to reinforce to his remaining faithful disciples that these very events had been predicted centuries before in the Old Testament. Now here is what Bible commentator William MacDonald had to say about Judas' betrayal, and it has to do a little bit about predestination and free will. Quote, Judas was not compelled to betray Christ in order to fulfill prophecy, but he chose to betray the Savior, and in doing so, the Scripture was fulfilled. God has an infinite perspective. We have a finite and time-limited perspective. Understanding Jesus' message is one thing, but it is another thing altogether to experience the fulfilling joy mentioned in verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, particularly in the midst of unexpected and potentially troubling external circumstances. I don't know about you, but personally speaking, I find it difficult to find and maintain joy in the midst of troubling external circumstances. For example, in calendar year 2022, we at Westville Bible Chapel have experienced the home call of a precious and actively contributing saint, the suicide of a young cousin of a Westville saint. We found a couple of saints who have a limited lifetime, lifespan because of cancer diagnoses, and a miscarriage in a chapel family. Please note that there is an important and necessary distinction between being happy and having inner spiritual joy. Happiness depends on what happens, which obviously can be good or bad in our fallen world. I can't be happy that a cousin of one of our saints took his own life. I can't be happy about that. But Philippians 4:4 twice instructs Christians to rejoice in the Lord. How is that possible in a fallen world such as ours? We can and should and ought to rejoice and be able to give thanks that our God is with us. He stands by us even in the midst of adverse circumstances. In fact, he has promised in Hebrews 13:5 never to leave us or forsake us. How would we deal with such adverse circumstances without the blessed assurance of the abiding presence of our God in the midst of this fallen world? Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27 reminds us that the winds and the storms of life will inevitably fall at some point on both the unjust and the just, and sometimes pretty hard. But the house that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ will remain standing throughout the storm, but that the house that is built on a foundation of sand will not. As a graphic reminder of this, have any of you witnessed on the television the shocking pictures of beachfront homes in Wilbur-by-the-Sea, Florida, toppling into the ocean during Hurricane Nicole earlier this very month. As 1 Corinthians 3:11 warns us, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Next, verse 14 soberly reminds believers that those whose foundation remains only this world's goods will wind up hating the message of Jesus and its followers as well. That might cause some Christians to wish that Jesus would take us immediately to be with him in heaven. That indeed is our ultimate hope. But of course, our Lord is sovereign, and we must leave the timing to him. Jesus courageously endured a totally unjust trial and execution for our sakes. He knows the pain that we go through when unjust things happen to us. Who are we to think that we deserve to be treated any better than our Lord was treated? Verse 16 continues with the thought that Christians ought to follow the example of Jesus in not buying into the value system of this world. Now, what that means for each individual Christian needs to be a matter of significant prayerful consideration, with the dual dangers of legalism and license both to be avoided. But then, as to go from there, as Francis Schaeffer famously questioned, how then shall we live? One principle is clear from verse 17. Christians are to stand for and to stand by the truth. We accept the Bible as God's true and inerrant word. And Christians are to be sanctified, that is, set apart, through their stand for what is true. And that is precisely Paul's point in verse 18. Even though we are not of the world in terms of adopting its materialistic and selfish value system, we are indeed being sent out and set apart by Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit into this world to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Let us also remember Paul's heartfelt admonition to believers in Philippians 4:8. Quote, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Christians of all people should be marked as people of honesty and hope rather than being primarily noted for what we are against. Certainly, Christians are called at certain points to take a stand against the prevailing tide of public opinion, as the Apostle Peter did in Acts 5:29, when the high priest had commanded Peter not to speak or preach in the name of Jesus, and Peter courageously replied, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And even though it cost Peter being beaten, according to Acts 5:40. Verse 19 reinforces the point that Jesus Christ expressly determined to set himself apart and be sanctified for the purpose of allowing himself to die a criminal's death in order to accomplish full payment for the penalty necessary to forgive us for the sins and offenses we have committed against God. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross ought to be sufficient motivation for us to desire and to settle and work at resolving secondary differences with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in our own local churches. Now, there are and will be times when it is absolutely necessary for leaders in the local church to take a stand for what is right and orderly. Let me give you two examples from the past at Westville Bible Chapel. At a Bible study a number of years ago, a person attending the study brought a guest. This guest insisted on bringing up apparitions of the Virgin Mary rather than studying the Bible passage we were covering. Well, I was the elder designated to write this person a letter to inform him that our express purpose in gathering was to study and to discuss what the Bible passage was saying to us, and that for future Bible studies, this person would only be welcome if he agreed to stick to our particular purpose of studying the Bible passage under consideration. He never came back. One other time took place, again, at a midweek Bible study. You know, we expect the unexpected there. A group of outsiders came in and wanted to take over the public teaching for the study. The Westville elders confronted them and told them that their demands were not acceptable. We didn't know who they were. So they then symbolically shook the dust off their shoes, cursed us, and left. These were times when disorderly conduct within Westville's church building had to be confronted and dealt with. It was not pleasant, but it had to be done. May God grant church leaders wisdom, grace, and courage to distinguish primary from secondary differences of opinion and practice. Let us look for a moment at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, when the Apostle Paul addressed a problem of argumentation involving two women within the church at Philippi. This is what he said. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, unquote. Now, Paul did not disclose just what the basis of their disagreement was, but apparently it had become a matter of public concern to the Philippian church. Paul, being an apostle, had every right to order them to stop arguing, but he chose rather to beseech them, to appeal to each of them. Notice he addressed each of them individually, that they would be of the same mind in the Lord. Who knows what caused the disagreement? Was it gossip? Was it political differences? Was it a careless or disparaging remark? Was it jealousy or envy? The important question was, which is more important? Who wins the argument? Or that, as Jesus put it in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. May the love of Jesus be magnified rather than your or my ego in the midst of an argument. Yes, we may still and do disagree with others based on our personal convictions, but we ought to do so while still respecting the dignity of those with whom we disagree, especially within our own local church family or within our own nuclear family. Let us remember what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:17, quote, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Of course, in those days, they had kings, and our day, we have elected officials. God is not honored if and when we resort to disrespecting or even demonizing others with whom we happen to agree, especially those within our own local church. You know, and sadly in our country, we have seen individuals on both sides of our polarized country resorting to violence, whether it's threatening to attack a Supreme Court justice or, in fact, attacking the husband of the current Speaker of the House. We should not resort to violence to achieve what we believe to be right. So Jesus, now in verse 20 of John 17, makes a most important transition. He now expands his audience not only to those who heard his physical voice that same day, but now also to those, namely us, who would hear and receive Jesus' words through the testimony of his disciples. So in this verse, we should read and comprehend that Jesus' high intercessory prayer here is meant for us today to hear and receive his faithful and true words. It is altogether fitting that in verse 21, Jesus returns to his primary heartfelt prayer and plea to believers, quote, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." This plea is not complicated, but because we are all subject to the temptation to put ourselves forward, it is all too often quite difficult to put Jesus' plea into obedient practice. But Jesus does not stop there with his plea that believers be one in the triune God. The ongoing purpose of the goal of oneness in the body of Christ is to win additional individuals into becoming by faith part of his church family. It is my belief that verse 22, highlighting oneness and glory, looks forward to a time in the future when all we who believe in Jesus will receive the glorified bodies referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, specifically in verse 49, quote, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy," which we're doing right now, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." We, like the disciples in Jesus' time, practically speaking, do not completely comprehend now the full glory of our Lord, but we will at a future time. Consider what was said in John 12:16, quote, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him." It was only after Jesus' resurrection and they saw his glorified body that they fully realized that all these events had both been predicted in advance and fulfilled, as the scriptures had said. Yes, we see through a glass darkly. I find myself sympathizing with the father of the child who had been overcome with convulsions, who cried out with tears to Jesus in Mark 9:24, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We so much want to believe, and yet at the same time, we sometimes find ourselves fighting all these doubts. Even John the Baptist was no different. This inner dichotomy motivates me and should motivate me to look forward to the future time when I will be one with Jesus in a glorified resurrection body. We do not yet physically have this resurrection body displayed in us, but we are standing on the promises of Christ our King for future fulfillment. And as verse 22 once again points out, we also look forward to the time when we will be able to see the Church of Jesus Christ as truly and completely unified. Jesus ends verse 22 by coming back again to the principle of unity within the Church of Jesus, stating that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus, knowing that he will soon be arrested and then executed within 24 hours, passionately persists in emphasizing the absolute necessity for unity in the body of Christ. And so we come to verse 23, the final verse of our passage today, which begins, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Often in Scripture, the word perfect speaks of full maturity rather than sinless excellence, which only our Lord could attain. But how do fallible saints achieve full maturity in the midst of our broken world? In this message, I have spoken earlier about the vital importance of respecting the dignity of people in our local churches, even when we may wind up disagreeing with them in certain matters. If that is the case, and I do believe it is, it then becomes even more important to respect and support those in authority over us in our local churches. Consider what 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 has to say on this specific topic. Quote, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." I can tell you from 44 years of personal experience that serving as an elder in a local church involves a lot of long hours. Difficult decisions have to be made. And it's not like in a democracy where the majority opinion prevails. At Westville, we as elders seek to wait upon the Lord until we are all of one accord, either to move ahead or to keep things the way they are. So the Apostle Paul uses strong words like beseech and admonish to convince saints to esteem their church elders very highly in love for their work's sake. Church elders have undertaken an awesome responsibility as described in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, and also in Hebrews 13, 17. Church elders care for your souls, so please esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Your elders could not possibly accomplish all these goals without your active support and backing. Spiritual teamwork and unity of purpose are indispensable tools. As each of us as saints labors towards increasing maturity, this becomes a strong testimony to the outside world. Why and how does this happen, you may ask? Look around you. Do you or I see unity in our outside world? No, our world and our country have been very much broken and polarized despite all the modern technology available to us. The world is crying out for peace and yet cannot find it. Verse 23 closes with the amazing and to me miraculous statement that our Lord Jesus has still loved us with the very same intensity that his Father has loved him in spite of our many faults and shortcomings. So it is appropriate that I close with the words of the first stanza of the well-known hymn, I Stand Amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Father, we thank you for your precious Son, Jesus the Nazarene. We thank you for your precious word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, that teaches us to look to our Savior. We still wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. But in this week of Thanksgiving, we truly give thanks that you have not given up on your church and you have not given up on each of us. We thank you for the courageous perseverance of our Lord to suffer all the way to the point of death so that we might have assurance of your stubborn love for each of us. We pray that your words in Scripture, the verses we have covered, will keep us and sustain us in whatever storms of life we may encounter this week, but help us to be truly thankful and grateful for the ability to rejoice in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.